Well, I'll have to ask for a little grace tonight. I was ill midweek, and so I've had very little sleep towards the end of this week, and so hopefully I'll be coherent tonight. I've prayed for that, and so a little grace from all of you. Please turn with me now, if you would, in God's Word to the 19th chapter of the book of John. The 19th chapter of the book of John. We'll be reading the entire chapter. We'll be looking particularly at the Passion of Christ here in this chapter, and working ultimately to the end of the book of John. I'd like to finish by the time I leave for England, but we'll see if that happens in May. The 19th chapter of the book of John, beginning in verse 1, give now your reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put him on purple, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went out again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out of a place called the Skull, the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Mm-hmm. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now therefore stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, said that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other two and the other who was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not only sent your Son into the world to bear our curse for us, but that you tell us in such clear language what happened. And we thank you that in this passage we see the lengths to which you would go to save such as sinners as ourselves. And we are overwhelmed by that, Lord. We're overcome because we know that there's nothing we can add to our own salvation, that we come each in need. And we know that it was our offenses that he took on himself that horrible day. And so we can call it good. And for him, it was a bitter cup. But we thank you that indeed he took it and died the death to the fullest. And we pray now that you would make that death alive in our hearts in faith. And we pray that we would walk in repentance because of it. We pray that you would please speak now through me, your broken vessel, and speak to each and every one. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come now to the centerpiece of Christ's life. It was for this reason that he was born. It was for this reason that he came into the world. This was his task given to him by his Father, that he would take on the sins of the world and finally die, that we might live. So this is the Messiah's cross, the one who would redeem his people from their sins. But not only is this the centerpiece of Jesus' life, this is in fact the centerpiece of the entirety of Scripture. Everything that had happened up to this point would have been vain had Christ not laid down his life for his sheep. Abraham would have been lost. Israel would have been lost. No, Christ is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham that one day there would be a redeemer. and that his seed would utterly be triumphant. So this is not just the centerpiece of Christ's life, but it's also the centerpiece of Scripture. And then ultimately, it's also the centerpiece of all of history, because it's through this act that history comes to its fruition, the redemption of God's people. And then we might also extrapolate that further and say that this is also God's eternal decree, that even before time, the Trinity, complete in himself, had yet a plan to create a world in which man would fall and in which he would enter and become man and save his people. And so you might also say that this is the fulfillment of God's eternal decree. Well, we see here Christ suffering in three different ways, honored in three different ways, recognized as the Messiah in three different ways here. You see Christ firstly suffering in innocence. Suffering in innocence. Second, we see him dying the death. We talk about running the race or winning the game. When we say winning the race or running the race, we mean we went the full extent of what was required. And for Christ, Christ went to the full extent to pay our debt. He died the death, the penalty for sin. So first we see Christ suffering in innocence. Second, we see him dying fully, dying the death. And third, we see him buried with honors. And those honors foretell something magnificent, that Christ would rise again, according to the Scriptures. So first, suffering in innocence. In the very first verse, we see Christ is taken out and beaten. Beaten terribly, scourged with scourges. He's hailed king in verse 3. Mockingly, and yet at the same time, hailed for being exactly who he was, the redeeming king. And we also see him in verse 2 bearing a crown, a unique crown, a crown of cruelty, a crown of twisted thorns. And as the soldiers mock Jesus and abuse him for being king, they proclaim him a king. Now, of course, they thought they were making a joke. You say you're a king, how kingly are you when you bear a crown of thorns? But see how Jesus bears this. He bears it meekly. He bears it dutifully. He bears it manly. He bears it lovingly. He doesn't squirm out of this suffering. This suffering reveals his true kingship, his true strength, his majesty in this moment. Think about it. It's easy to be a king when all goes well. It's easy to say to your servants, go here and go there. But true kingship is revealed in suffering. To what extent the king is willing to lay down his life for his friends. And so here in this act of love, Christ consummates his kingship. You might say that even in his hour of humiliation, he is proving his exaltation. Jesus is not just simply the suffering king, but he's the king who is exiled from his people and eventually taken out outside the camp. In Hebrews, we're told that he was taken outside the camp, outside the city, outside of where normal people lived, into the wilderness, to lastly die, to be betrayed by his own people, mocked and scourged and disowned. But he shows that he is more worthy than his subjects here in this suffering, in that the curse sat on his brow, and he wore it. And as it dug into his forehead, he shed blood in his crown. He shed blood because of the curse. Think about the first Adam for a moment. What did the first Adam bear on his brow? Sweat. Harmless sweat. Vain sweat. Sweat that simply speaks of the routine of man's sinful life. He couldn't atone for his sin. He couldn't atone for his sin, and he couldn't atone for the sin of his people, his race, all those who would follow from his generation. But Christ bore the shame of a thorny crown for our fall. Unless you think I'm reading too much into this, there is in fact a symmetry here redemptively. Where did we first see the thorns? Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You see the symmetry here. The man is from the ground, he goes back to the ground. And he waters the ground with his sinful work. And what does he bring forth? Only briars, brothers and sisters, only briars. What is the result of man's work? Sin. And he sweats through his life just to make the bread he needs to live. And we must distinguish here between toil and work. Work is given to man to bring creation closer to the glory of God. God told man to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and everything that creeps on the earth. Man was meant to bring order in his work, to glorify God and to show the beauty of God in his creation. But now, see how work changes. Work becomes toil. Yes, it becomes harder, but it also becomes more chaotic. Indeed, it becomes vain. Suffering, just simply to exist. All energy being consumed in the very act of existing. No labor other than that which sustains its own. And think about how this is true even in our lives. Think about how little of our work actually goes into more than simply trying to exist in this life. This is the condition of fallen man. We're told that in Ecclesiastes. And so thorns, the curse for sin, hems us in. Yes, there's a physical curse there, but it's also a, if you like, a curse of condition, that our race is bound by our vain efforts, that in sin we're enslaved, that we can't get out of it. But look at Christ. Christ has the cruel servants pick up the thorns and twist them on his brow to array him not only as the Lord of creation, not only as its creator, but as its suffering restorer, the one who would atone for the fall in his own blood. Yes, and rather than sweat, which is vain and rather painless, a breath of senseless toil, Christ initiates real toil, real pain, to buy back his own from the curse of the ground for our sake, for our many sins. This is what we call substitutionary atonement, his place for ours. His place for ours. As John Milton sang of Christ, "Behold me then, me for him, life for life I offer. On me let thine anger fall, account me man. I for his sake will leave thy bosom, and this glory next to thee freely put off, and for him lastly die, well pleased. On me let death wreck all his rage." Christ took the wreck of the Father's wrath in our place. Think about seeing Christ's suffering in the context of redemptive history, and think about how different it is from the portrayals of Christ's sufferings that we see in popular culture, even in Christian circles. There's a church tradition out there that this time of year celebrates the Stations of the Cross. And so you go from place to place and you try your hardest almost to experience Christ's sufferings with him, missing the point that we couldn't experience that. And we're given a much more potent account in Scripture. Then also the other extreme, many evangelical churches, many Easter and Good Friday sermons will focus on the medical details of Christ's sufferings, right? The pain of the nails through the hands, the struggle for the breath as the sufferer works up and down to try to avoid asphyxiation in the cross, the whipping, the scourging, the pulling out of the muscles in the back. And while all of these details might be historically accurate, and they are, we're given a different kind of emphasis here. We're given an emphasis that physical suffering was done so that we might be spiritually set free. I think the risk is that we can also celebrate death rather than seeing that Christ did it for our sakes. So we see Christ bear our crown, not his, but our crown. The soldiers parade their king, whom they've crowned, none other than the innocent sufferer. They bring the king out to the people, and the people who had once lauded his praises, think about where the people were at as Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," a week before. Now they cry with furious voices, "Crucify him, crucify him." They don't get Pilate's little joke. Seeing the king humiliated, Pilate had hoped that the people would set him free. We see that in verse after verse after verse in this passage. Pilate humiliates Jesus so that his people would understand that Jesus is not a threat to the Roman state. Just as the Apostle Paul said in chapter 25 of Acts, that he was innocent of challenging Caesar. Pilate hopes that he will prove to the people through Christ's sufferings that Christ is innocent. Pilate's in a quandary. He knows that he can't crucify a man in his innocence. And so when the people cry out, "Crucify him," he goes back to Jesus and asks, "Where are you from?" Well, Pilate had already asked this question, and Jesus had already answered. He said, "My kingdom is not from here. It's not from this world. I came from my Father. I am the truth born into the world." Pilate had answered, "What is truth?" Pilate isn't going to believe, and Christ is silent. Well, Pilate knows that he doesn't have an answer that way, and so he tries to threaten our Lord. He says, "I've got absolute power over you, even to death." "No, you only have power which is allotted to you from above." You see, there are limits in God's created order to power. Limits set by God's moral law. Limits set by prescripted rights and duties. And slaying the innocent is an abuse of power. Well, Pilate knows this. Roman law was set up on that very principle, that you couldn't take to yourself more power than your office possessed. We tend to be harsher on Roman law today, and it certainly was cruel, as we see here in these details of Christ's crucifixion. But there were established limits to Roman authority and Roman law, and Pilate knows it, and so he's cut to the quick, and he's guilty. He goes back to the people. You can see him oscillate back and forth between the people and Jesus, between people and Jesus. You can see him. He doesn't know what to do. In other gospel accounts, we see that his wife had a bad dream. So compounding the issue, he's got his wife saying, "Don't do anything to this man. I've dreamed ill about him. Leave him alone." And so he goes back to the people, but the people actually take the opportunity. Maybe they sense some weakness there. We don't know. But the people actually take the opportunity to threaten their own governor. "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. We're going to tell on you, Pilate. And it's not going to look pretty. It's going to cost you your political reputation." And so, being the wishy-washy tyrant that he is, Pilate chooses his reputation over his conscience, and so washes his hands of the business and commits Jesus to death, to crucifixion, to the highest form of punishment available, as if Jesus were a threat to the Roman state. When Pilate had already declared, "I find no fault in him at all." But if he's going to die, Pilate would recognize him for dying for what he is, the innocent king suffering. And on the pavement overlooking the Kidron Valley, he shows the people their king. One last chance to save him. You see, Pilate is not showing the people their king so that he might say that he's an enemy of the state. No, it's the reverse. He's saying, your king is harmless. Away with him, away with him, crucify him, is the reply. It's preparation day. The people are blinded. They want to get on with their own feast. They don't want to think about an execution. They don't want to be bothered with this on the sixth hour. They want to think about their Passover lambs. But think about the irony here. They're so busy getting on with their feast that they don't stop to think, what was that feast set up to do? But to tell them that in order to be atoned from sin, death had to happen. The sacrificial lamb had to die. And so they were preparing the real Passover lamb for his act of sacrifice, for you and for me. You see, it was his day of preparation, not theirs. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him. Jesus was going to die the death, to die the death to sin, to carry out his mission to the uttermost. He could not give more than even his life, and so he gives all for his people. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so he carries the sins of his people through to the end. He bears the weight of the cross on his beaten shoulders. He's nailed on top of the hill, with his arms and his hands suspended on a cross over the land. And Jesus hangs there in agony, suffering the fullness of the cup of his Father's wrath, the weight of all the sins of his people that have ever been, ever are, and ever shall be. That's unfathomable. How many sins have I committed this day alone? Many. How many sins have you committed in your life? How many sins of all of the redeemed in Christ that have ever been committed, are being committed, and will ever be committed until Christ chooses to return at the hour that his Father appoints? It's a weight like none other. We can't imagine it. We can peer into the physical end of this suffering, but there's no way in which we can approach by our experience or even our imagination the depths to which Christ went to save our souls. And in testimony to this, a darkness descended, the elements of creation waiting to see what the Father would do. Would the Father actually kill his Son, his only Son? And you'll remember Abraham with the outstretched hand and the knife in his hand ready to slay Isaac, his only son. And God stops him. Not yet. I have another. I have another ready. Well, this, brothers and sisters, was that other. The eternal Son of God made man to die for sin. And when God passed through the sacrificial animal pieces, promising to Abraham the Lord, the one who will bless Abraham's seed, you remember what happens. The lights go out. Genesis 15:12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. But it's God who passes through the pieces, not Abraham. God takes the darkness on himself. How much more, brothers and sisters, when the holy Son of God hangs upon the cross? The lights go out over his death place, the place of the skull. And think about it. We still think about skulls today when we think of death. There's not a cult out there that celebrates death that doesn't use skulls, do they? There's something spiritual about that. There's something archetypal about that. But you see, this wasn't just the death of Christ. This is, as John Owen, the theologian, put it, the death of death in the death of Christ. Remember the promise about the skull, Genesis 3:14-15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, your skull, and you shall bruise his heel." Those who worship death worship nothing else than the devil. The skull is nothing more than the curse for sin. And Christ took it. Christ crushed the head of the serpent at Golgotha, the place of the skull. Christ crushed the head of the serpent, paying the bride price for his people, the blood price for sin. As Christ was nailed on that cross, he nailed the dragon also, and he set at liberty the captives, sinners. He plundered the strong man's house, as he said. He avenged sin in his own body. And brothers and sisters, every scar on his back represents the blood price for you. And so you're attached to him now. He shed his blood on you, if you believe in his name. He owns you in his blood, and you are loved dearly because of his love. Are you astonished by that love? Because it's real. It's as real as you are, possibly even more real. Think of the extremes of Christ's death. It's real. He set free in his new life those whom he would give repentance. And so if you love him, follow him. See in his flesh every stripe for your sin and believe. If Christ did so much for you, can you not at least love him in faith and honor him in your life, even as he saved you in death, and obey him with your life? Well, it's because we can't live perfectly that he died. Or rather, looking to faith, he sets you free to die to sin and to live in his life. Martin Luther once remarked that there's a set of theologians out there that want to peer into who God really is. And so they call themselves theologians of glory. Why? Because, of course, God is most powerful, and therefore he must be most glorious. And he is most glorious. And so they look on God and they want to find only glory. They want to find a conquering king. They want to find God behind the Shekinah veil, as it were. Well, setting aside the fact that no theologian, no person can bear the weight of God's glory, that God shields even himself from Moses and says, "You will see only my backside, my visible manifestation that I choose to reveal to you. You can't bear my glory, my holiness." But apart from that, the theologians of glory miss one thing about God. That God's character and his heart brought him to the cross. And so if you really want to know what God is like, see the extremity to which God would go to save his people. Find the theology of the cross, as Martin Luther said, and wait and see the Son of God, bloody, naked, dying for sinners in love, bearing your crown. As the hymn expresses it, "When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul." Brothers and sisters, he took your crown, the crown of thorns. And so the king hung between two thieves. Pilate had one last joke to play. To get back at the Jews for not giving him a lawful charge for death, Pilate had written above the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And it's written in Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic rather, and in Latin. No one could miss it. Pilate was saying that this king was harmless, not a subversionist king. This king was a symbolic king, a real king, but a king not subverting the Roman state. I find no fault in him at all. He's consistent in that. And so he's pinning the blame on the ones to whom Jesus says have the greater sin. The king of the Jews. He was guilty of nothing more than being hated by his own people, nothing deserving of death, as his humiliated position indicated. Well, the chief priests didn't get the first joke, but they certainly get this one. And they choose to quibble with Pilate about his words. Do not write the king of the Jews, but rather, he said I am the king of the Jews. You see, they want to pin this back on Christ, not on themselves. We find here in these unbelieving Jews an example of reprobation, an example of rebellion against God, a heart which is blinded in their sins. But in order to pin that blame, to shift the blame, they have to either deny the charges of the cross or else say that they were wrong. What I have written, I have written, says Pilate. Well, this was Roman humor at its height. I just came from a conference. Hillsdale's classic students came up in Macosta, and we had a session, and we'll discuss readings, and they were looking at Plautus, who was a Roman humorist, a Roman comedic. And the Romans invent a new style of humor called satire. If you ever wonder where satire comes from, it's essentially the invention of the Roman comedic comedy. And so the Romans had a very cruel sense of humor, right? Where they would force people into quandaries. And that's obvious from Plautus. But it's also obvious here. Pilate had forced them to concede that Jesus was either a king in his death or that the Jews were liars in saying that his kingdom supplanted Rome. But like the citizens in Jesus' parable, these people would say, we will not have this man to reign over us, Luke 19:14. You see, the real story is God's. The real pun is God's. He had forced two separate jurisdictions of secular God-haters to admit one thing about Jesus, that Jesus was king. And that he wasn't just any king, but that he was the king over the kingdom to which the scriptures had prophesied Christ would be king over. Even Israel. That Christ was king to come to save Israel. And that even on the cross, Jesus sat on David's throne. The Star of David had come to hang on the tree of the serpent in the wilderness for sin. Again, an image that we see in John earlier in that book, John 3:15. And as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God is telling the story, fulfilling his own promises one by one. The king's clothes even indicate this. The soldiers divide his clothes among themselves. They tore them like looters in a palace who have wrongly despoiled the king of his majesty. They take everything from him except even his mother, and her Jesus gives to John in his last hour. Take care of her. They take my life. I die for her soul. You care for her health, her well-being. Even this was fulfillment of prophecy. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. Luke 2:35, speaking of Mary's anguish. God is fulfilling the covenant in Scripture, testifying that Jesus really was the Messiah, that Jesus really was the one come to fulfill all of Scripture, to take on the curse. And point after point after point in this passage, if we were to count up all of the times that God fulfilled prophecy, I think we would be here a while. Testifying that Jesus was really the Messiah, the one who would bear the sins of his people. And they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22:18. Also, that scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Even a detail as small as that is fulfilling scripture. They gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 69:22. Well, John Calvin rightly points out that Jesus suffers fully until all things are accomplished. You'll notice in verse 28, the preface to Christ's words, "I thirst." Knowing that all things are accomplished, Jesus then asks, "I thirst," for a drink to fulfill the scriptures. He doesn't diminish his sufferings. When he had experienced the climax of the wrath and separation from God, his Father, for sin, when he had fully accomplished our salvation, then he asks for one last cup. He knows that he has fulfilled all. He asks for the cup of vinegar, the bitter cup, the death cup. He did this not to diminish his sufferings. He had already refused the wine gall, but rather now he accepts vinegar just as he is about to die, that his lips would taste the last sting of his Father's bitter cup, and that his lips would experience what his soul was experiencing for sin. It's an object lesson, isn't it? Jesus drank his Father's cup to the very bottom. Psalm 75, 7 through 8 speaks of it. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." You see, this was not his cup. It was the cup which God serves to the wicked. It's the cup which he bears for your sins. This is the spiritual cup, but Jesus signifies it by one last thing on the cross. Jesus drinks it down, the sour bits at the bottom, so to speak. He signifies perfect obedience to his Father's wishes. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. Yes, the Father slayed him. The Father stretched out his hand to take his son into death, just as Abraham had stretched out his hand. But now God, the Father, carries it through. But note who actually does the last act. Jesus willingly gives himself up. And in the other Gospels, we're told that he cried, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23, 46. Jesus willingly gives his life back to the Father in the final act of dying. You see, so this is a death like no other. Jesus chose to die, to give up his life on this earth at just the right moment. But it's an act of resignation. It's an act of resignation. And it's an act of love. All was finished. The price of sin had been marked, paid in full. It is finished. He had died the death. He had completed it. And with the last act, he now dies. Well, lest you think I'm reading too much of agency into Christ's act here, look at John 10, verse 17. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Again, we go back to dramatic impressions of Christ on the cross and the Hollywood kind of sentimentalization that we see all around us. Who is it that actually is doing? Christ sort of comes off like a sympathetic victim. "No, but I lay down my life. No one takes it from me," Jesus says. "But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." You see, this power to lay down his life was given to him by his Father to pay the price for sin. No one else in the history of the world had been given that foreordination. So dying was an act for Jesus, an act of resignation, a demonstration of his power over death. He lays himself down in death, and the Father loves him for it. Do you love him for it? Is your heart drawn to him because he died to procure your life? He died for the ones whom he loved. And that love is a mutual love. And so it should draw you to him. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior if you do not also have him as your Lord, because you have a renewed nature. When he calls, he makes you willing and able to respond to him. And so we're commanded to continue in that love. Abide in me, Jesus says. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit, but it's a work in which we die to sin and we live to Christ. We actively put to death the deeds of our sinful flesh. Find then in his words, especially his last words, the power to continue in the scriptures. Feed upon him in the scriptures, in prayer, and in the sacraments, the three forms of grace, the three means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer. We might ask, how is it that we grow in our faith? Well, we grow by reading scripture, by looking into the mirror and emulating Christ. We grow by prayer, by talking with him, by communing with him, by loving him, by worshiping him. And we also grow by feeding on him in the sacraments, when Jesus communes with you, stooping to feed even your senses at his table. So call upon his loving name in prayer. Love him in your prayers. Think about how little we often pray to God in thankfulness for God. If you're like me, your prayers are often burdened by desires and needs and burdens. Yes, those things need to be brought before the throne of grace, but we should worship first in our prayers. And rest in the truth that all now is truly paid in full. Your sins have been drowned in that last cup of wrath on the cross, paid for by the righteous Lamb of God. So believe, and you will be saved from your sins and given eternal life in the name of Jesus. Finally, Jesus is honored after his death. In the other Gospels, we are told that the centurion confessed that this was the Son of God when he saw thunder and earthquakes. The heavens shook. People actually walked out of their graves. The elements gasped, as it were, at the act of the Word dying for sin. The Word, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again, in Hebrews, by whom he made the worlds. The Word which upheld the created order had now passed into the next life, and with it the elements became unstable. Naturally. The curtain in the sanctuary tore from top to bottom. God ripped it up, and now the heavenly sanctuary was suddenly flung open in Christ's path, and the old temple stood overshadowed. The real temple now was open. Access to the Father had been won. Someone had broken through. We speak of the resurrection as the first eschatological resurrection, the first new resurrection. Well, in this sense also, Christ's death is the first eschatological death. It was the death that died not simply for sin, but for the sins of his people. And so someone had broken through. And in the tumult, the guards checked to see who's alive. Well, they put an end to the first two thieves, but when they come to Jesus, they know that he is dead. And they act as coroners. They don't break his bones. They don't despoil his bones. Psalm 34:20. But they pierce him. And in from that piercing outflows blood and water. Blood and water. Blood flows from his heart. Water from the congested heart and lungs. But the water and the blood are indicative of the renewal we have in Christ. There are three that bear witness in heaven. There are three that bear witness in earth. We are baptized in our regeneration. Spiritually, we are sprinkled. And we receive new life in his blood, a new nature in his atonement. Life springs from his death because death itself, the price for sin, was conquered that day. It was a day like no other. Spiritually, now the curse is reversed and Christ will come again to physically destroy that last enemy, death. You see, if Christ conquered death once, he will assuredly conquer it finally at his second coming. And for all those who are found in the book of life, they will receive life. But for unbelievers, they will receive their doom. And again, another scripture says, they look on him whom they pierced. Verse 37. Well, although this passage speaks particularly to those who lived 2,000 years ago, it also reminds us that another day of judgment is coming. Will we gratefully recognize Christ's sacrifice for our souls, for the reality that it is? Then we will see him. Then they will see him who pierced him, and we will see him with our own eyes. But this time he will come with power, with the resurrected power of the ascended King and Lord of all creation. He could come with nothing less because he's conquered death. And every knee will bow to him. And so they laid Jesus down with highest honors. Because it's the preparation day, the Jews are out of the scene, and so now two followers of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, can take him, and they bury him in a fragrant garden inside a rich tomb, embalmed with the spices of death, myrrh, costly oils. And they plant the body of the Holy Son of God there in the dewy garden, so that from that garden would spring paradise, brothers and sisters. The resurrected Lord in his resurrected body would rise from the dead. They could not keep him in the grave. Indeed, death had no power over him. Instead, the body lay there in quietness in a new tomb for a new death and a new resurrection. No sting remained after this death, but Jesus would rise again. But for now, the disciples, crestfallen, go back, hopeless, forgetful of the promises that Christ had made to them, and they go back to the upper room. The Jews set their guards, and those guards become even more proof of the wonder of the resurrection. And the women would wait until the Passover to bring their embalming spices. Well, there we wait for the resurrection. Jesus is laid to rest there in preparation for another morning, the third day. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a story of ourselves, a story of your love, a story that's embedded into the fabric of history itself, that we might know and believe, John says. His testimony is true. There's so many scripture passages that's fulfilled here that we could conclude nothing else, that this is the Word of God and that Jesus truly is the Son of God. We confess that in our hearts with the centurion today. And we pray that you would please renew our wills to live in his life. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I think we'll be closing with hymn 340. There is a fountain filled with blood. 340.